You've probably never heard of Satan Tabitha Babbitt. She was a modest, quiet lady who lived in a community similar to the Amish during the 1800s. She was a weaver by profession. One day she was watching some men sawing logs, and they were using a pit saw. So it's a long, rectangular, two-handled saw. You needed two men to operate, one to pull the saw forward and then another to pull it back again. However, because of the design of the saw, it only cut when it was pulled in one direction. That meant that every second pull was fairly useless. It wasn't actually cutting the wood. It was just returning the saw to the starting position, getting ready for the next cut. Tabitha looked at this and thought that was a very inefficient way of doing it. So she had to think about how it could be improved and came up with the idea to attach a round blade to the spinning wheel that she used for weaving. As the blade spun, no movement was wasted. Wood could be cut twice as fast and with half the manpower. A larger version of her design was later installed in her local sawmill, and then the design spread across the whole world. It's largely because of her that we have the circular saws today. But it's ironic that the idea wasn't invented by one of the many men who spent every day cutting wood. Rather, an outsider, a woman, who had nothing to do with construction. She looked at the situation and saw something that those on the inside had totally missed. Today, we're going to look at some of the insiders and outsiders in our passage and notice how often the outsiders understood and responded appropriately to Jesus' message, while the insiders totally missed the point. If you look at the whole of chapter 7, you'll notice how Mark contrasts the pride of the Pharisees and teachers of the law against the humility of the Gentiles. The faithless Israelites against the faithful outsiders. Outward ritual purity versus the inner purity of the heart. Confused disciples against knowing foreigners. It's full of contrast. Imagine being so bold as to tell Jesus that he wasn't pure or that he was wrong. I once heard a Christian arguing that it was wrong to drink alcohol when the other Christian pointed out to them that the first miracle of Jesus in the book of John was to turn water into wine. Their reply was yes, and he was very naughty to do so. In Mark 7, verse 2, the religious authorities didn't have an issue about Jesus and alcohol, but rather a problem of ritual purity. They took Jesus to task on the fact that his disciples ate food with hands that were unclean, as in unwashed. It wasn't about hygiene. The washing the Jews did before eating wasn't like today with soap and water. It was just a dribble of water from a tiny flask. It was a symbolic cleansing. They weren't upset about hygiene. They were upset that Jesus' disciples weren't following the man-made ritual that had been set by the tradition of the elders. But Jesus saw straight through their hypocrisy. He knew that they were like whitewashed tombs, outwardly pure but inwardly rotting away. And he called them out on it. Verse 6 has Jesus accusing these leaders as people who honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Verse 7, they worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men. And then finally, in verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. They focus so much on that which does not concern God that they lost sight of what does concern God. Things like humility, faith, hope, and purity of heart. Even the disciples didn't understand what Jesus meant in verse 15 when he said, "Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." It's immediately after this discussion on what is clean and unclean that Mark recounts that Jesus withdrew from that region and purposefully entered into a region that was notoriously unclean. This is the only time in the accounts of the Lord's life that Jesus is recorded as leaving the ancient borders of Israel to enter into pagan territory. And when I say pagan, I mean pagan. In the time of Jesus' time, probably represented the most extreme expression of paganism that a Jew could expect to come upon. an encounter between this woman and a scribe or Pharisee, it would be hard to imagine in the tradition of the elders from earlier in Mark 7. And of all the people who approached Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, the individual from today's passage probably has the most going against her. From a Jewish perspective, verse 26 reads like a list of shame and dishonor. She is a woman, she's a Greek, a Gentile, and she comes from the infamous pagans of Syrian Phoenicia. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, made the remark that Tyre represented the most bitter enemy that the Jews had at the time. It was from that region that Jezebel came and tormented the prophet Elijah. And so Jesus enters into this hotbed of idolatry. It's a bit like the Pope going into Las Vegas. Jesus goes into this den of rank paganism to take a break, a time out from the crowds that were pursuing him. But verse 24 says that he could not keep his presence secret. This mother with a demon-possessed daughter heard about Jesus, sought him out. And what does she do? Verse 26 has a falling at the feet of Jesus, begging him to drive the demon out of her daughter. The fact that she came and fell at his feet, it indicates two things. One, this lady, she had an enormous amount of respect for Jesus. In Matthew's account, it says that she cried out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Naming Jesus as both Lord and the Son of David proves that this lady knew who Jesus was and she held him in high regard. And secondly, her falling at his feet indicates that she was desperate. It makes sense when you think about it. What other hope is there for the demon possessed? So after a lengthy discourse about the clean and the unclean, Mark contrasts this unclean pagan woman who prostrates herself before the Lord Jesus, begging him for mercy, against this so-called clean Jewish leader who expresses unbelief and unwillingness to pay homage to Jesus. It sounds a bit back to front than what you'd normally expect. Notice what she does after falling at the feet of Jesus. Mark tells us that she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She doesn't just come and say, "Please, Jesus, heal my daughter." No, she's persistent. She's begging. She's asking over and over again. This believing woman submits her cause entirely to Jesus. And we see that Jesus is not quick here to answer her petition. He allows her to repeat it over and over again. And finally, when he does give an answer, his answer seems to be, at least on the surface, completely harsh and insensitive. In verse 27, Jesus said to her, "First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." How's that for a compassionate response to a woman begging for relief on a tormented daughter's behalf? One of the worst insults you could give to a person in this time period was to call them a dog, because dogs were, for the most part, not the warm, fluffy household pets that we enjoy today. They were feral scavengers. They would feast upon garbage, roadkill, or even corpses. They were the filthiest animals in the towns. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself said, "We don't cast our pearls before swine, neither do we take that which is holy and give it to the dogs." So this presents us with a little dilemma. Here we have Jesus calling a woman, a person made in the image of God, a dog. Christians know that our salvation hinges on the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience to God. He who committed no sin died for those who are guilty of sin. Does Jesus commit a sin in his treatment of this woman? Because if Jesus is guilty of even one sin, that would disqualify him of atoning both his own sin and ours. That would disqualify him from saving you and me and this woman in the passage before us. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, but a little background reading reveals that there is a subtlety missing in our translation. The Greek word that Jesus uses doesn't refer to feral dogs that feast upon garbage, roadkill, and what have you. No, Jesus is talking about little dogs or pet dogs, domesticated dogs that are included in the family home. As people of today, it would be easy for us to read this and get caught up on Jesus calling this woman a dog and miss the actual point. This little parable isn't about offending outsiders. Jesus uses this parable to highlight the priority of his mission. If you look carefully, you'll notice that Jesus does not deny the woman's request. First, let the children eat all they want, simply establishes a priority of mission. Also notice that it does not exclude other hungry mouths. Read in context, Jesus is saying, my ministry is to Israel first. Jesus doesn't exclude the Gentiles either. He's just saying that it has to be done in the right order, with Israel first, Gentiles second. To keep with Jesus' analogy, household pets are often fed along with the children. The analogy of the children and pets actually suggests a relationship. Unlike the disciples who urged Jesus to send her away for she keeps crying out after us in Matthew's gospel, this lady understood Jesus' point. We know she understood because of what she says next. Jesus says, we feed the children first and not the dogs. And surprisingly, the woman actually agrees with him. She says, yes, Lord. She doesn't stand up in protest and say, how dare you insult me and speak to me as if I were a dog. Even if it's a household pet, I'm no dog, I'm a woman. No, her response was, yes, Lord, I understand. I have no prior claim to your mercy. I'm not numbered among the children. I can't jump up on the table and feast upon the food that you set before your children. I don't want that. Lord, I'm satisfied with a few mere crumbs. All I'm asking, Lord, is for you to just let one crumb that falls from your table come into my mouth, and I'll be satisfied. Please, Lord, hear my daughter. I know she's not in your family. I know she's not numbered among the children. We are the dogs who wait for the crumbs. But one little crumb is all I'm asking for. Do you see the difference between this humble woman and the arrogant Jewish leaders? This woman wasn't fighting for her rights or for her dignity. Unlike the Jewish leaders, she knew who she was before God. Think on how many times in the Bible people come before the living God, how often they identify themselves with the lowest forms of life or of animals. Take the psalmist in Psalm 26. I am a worm, O God, and not a man. I have no claim on the sweetness of your grace because your grace is just that, an undeserved gift. And every crumb that you bestow upon me is one I receive as an unworthy servant. The true believer savors every crumb that comes from the hand of God. And the good news is that in the overflow of God's mercy and grace, he is not satisfied with just giving us a few crumbs. God prepares a feast for us. He has appointed us to attend a banquet in heaven. He has established from the foundation of the world the wedding feast of the Lamb and has given to each of us who are in Christ Jesus an invitation to that feast, where we won't have to wait till dinner is over before we get our portion. So the woman engages Jesus in a battle of wits. She says, yes, Lord, I understand that the dogs have to wait until after dinner. But during the dinner, they can still eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Please give me a crumb. That's all I want. To which Jesus replies, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus didn't find faith like that among his own people. In Capernaum, when Jesus agreed to go and heal the servant of a centurion, a Gentile, a foreigner, the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. The Jewish authorities from Mark 7 certainly didn't have that sort of faith. They had a saying that to eat with an idolater is like eating with a dog. And yet this woman who came from a land given to idolatry, this woman was permitted to eat at the table of Jesus. Verse 29, for such a reply you may go, the demon has left your daughter. It was done. What an incredible experience. Jesus gave that which is holy and sacred to the unclean. She submitted her cause entirely to Jesus, and she was not disappointed. The irony isn't just between the Jews and this pagan woman. The irony extends to the disciples. Jesus sought to teach his chosen disciples, yet they were dull and uncomprehending. Jesus seemed reluctant to even speak to this foreign woman, and yet after one sentence, she understands his mission and receives his commendation. How is it that this woman is the only person in Mark to call Jesus Lord? How is it that this pagan was the first person in Mark to hear and understand the parable of Jesus? The fact that she answers Jesus from within the parable in terms by which Jesus addressed her, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs, this indicates that she's the first person in the gospel to actually hear the word of Jesus. The next scene has Jesus travel to another Gentile region, another land of those whom would have been pronounced unclean. Similar to the Syrophoenician woman who begged for the healing of her daughter, some people there begged Jesus to heal a man that could not hear or speak. And the first thing we see is that Jesus took him aside and touched the man, a man of whom many would have seen as unclean. Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears. He spat on his hands and put it on the man's tongue. Looking up to heaven, the scripture says that Jesus sighed or groaned inwardly. He touched the man's tongue, a tongue that was in chains, and then spoke a word that is left in the original language that simply means be opened. At the command of Jesus, those ears that had heard no sound, that tongue that had been in chains, making it impossible to speak clearly, they were set free. The man's ears were opened. He could hear. He could speak. That tongue that was only good for unintelligible mumbling could now speak about the glory of God. This is what happens to every Christian. Before the Holy Spirit opens us to the things of God, we are as deaf to the word of God as this poor man was deaf to all verbal communication. And until the Holy Spirit cleanses our hearts, regenerates our soul, a lot of what we talk about might as well be unintelligible for all the good it does. We use our tongues to utter blasphemy and poison until Jesus sets us free from the chains of sin. Immediately, Mark tells us his ears were opened. The impediment of his tongue was loosened. He began to speak plainly. He didn't have to go through 6 months of speech therapy. He could speak clearly. And then Jesus commanded them, as he often does, that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more they kept talking about it. In response to their shock and astonishment, they say, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." That phrase, "he has done everything well," it's an echo of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, where God, having just created humanity in his image, looks upon all that he has made and says, "It was very good." This is the beginning of the new creation promised in Isaiah 35, verse 5, where it says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." He has done all things well. Jesus never did anything poorly in his life. When he set his face toward Jerusalem and determined to obey the will of the Father, he did it well. There was no failure. There was no blemish to his work. The Father in heaven made the same evaluation of Jesus at his baptism when he said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The same God who ministered to this afflicted man by the Sea of Galilee in the Decapolis is the same God who created the heavens and the earth. And when God created the heavens, he looked at what he had made through the power of his voice, and God saw that it was good. Because what God does in creation, he does well. And it is the same God who calls light into darkness through the power of his voice. It is the same God who redeems you, me. And in the work of redemption that was accomplished for us on the cross, Christ did it well. That's why we can sing in the midst of tribulation, "It is well with my soul." Not because we make our souls well in the midst of the storm, but because when the Spirit of God comes into the soul of a person and brings the peace of God, he does it well. And that's what these pagan Greeks noticed about Jesus. Look at him. Everything he does it so well. We know that's because Jesus is God incarnate. The one who creates, the one who redeems, the one who loosens tongues and opens deaf ears to all. He does all things well. So how about you? Do you hear and understand like the Syrophoenician woman? Do you hear and speak intelligibly? Do you speak the words of God? It's us Gentiles who are the wild olive branch that has been grafted into the tree of Israel. In terms of redemptive history, we are the dogs. Israel are the children. But because the children refuse the gift of the Father offers that gift to you and me. What do you do with that gift? Do you come before Jesus full of pride, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Or do you humble yourself, like the mother with the demon-possessed daughter? When your time's up, will Jesus look upon you as a faithless Israelite, or will he consider you a faithful follower? Are you more concerned about outward ritual purity, or are you focused on the inner purity of the heart? He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to demonstrate true humility and submission to you and your plan. May we do likewise. We pray that you'd work in us so that we too would be faithful to you. And like the woman in today's passage, may we savor every crumb that comes from your hand. Thank you for your amazing mercy and grace to us. Thank you for gifting us with a certain hope of heaven and your heavenly banquet for all who believe. We pray that you would continue to work in and through us. Take the chains from our mouths so that we may bring you praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to finish with the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul."